We still have not yet repaired the HVAC. That hopefully will be happening soon. If you're cold, you feel free to get up and get a jacket or relocate to the cafe where there is, might be a little bit warmer there. This evening we're in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, and we are considering that king Josiah, that good king. There's so many facts, beneficial facts, surrounding his life that I'll try to get in as much as I can without putting us on overload. But, you know, we've had so many bad kings, it's good to take a little time on such a man as Josiah. Both his grandfather and father were two of the worst kings of Judah. Now, his grandfather, Manasseh, as we covered last week, he did get saved, but he had done so much damage. Long after he was gone, still there were references to the destruction that he caused for decades after his death. And then Amon, his father, Josiah's father, Manasseh's son, he was so bad, they assassinated him. Those in the palace just couldn't take another day of him, and they killed him. Now, this Josiah is the fulfillment of a 300-year-old prophecy. And we'll open that up just a little bit shortly as we go through this. He had no pity for evil things. The idolatry that had blanketed the land, that had so entrenched itself in whatever was left of the northern kingdom. He even went up to the north and began pulverizing the objects and images of false worship in the promised land of God. He was deeply moved at the reading of the scripture, so much so you could even say it this way: God took notice. God noticed his contrite heart, his humble heart, his sincerity. And I guess the first phase of the introduction to the king, Josiah, is he is characterized as a man who stood in the faith. And those words are used about him, that he stood in the faith. The prophets at this time, were not early on in his reign, but as he, around the 12th year or so, 13th year, Jeremiah comes along, Zephaniah, likely Habakkuk and Nahum were also prophets during the days of his reign. Nahum also, possibly one of them. Well, with that, let's look at the first verse, get you involved by reading along some, not out loud, of course, you'll be fired. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. Well, as I said, he is the product of a 300-year-old prophecy that the man of God had prophesied the pagan-practicing northern kingdom under King Jeroboam I. We read about it in 1 Kings chapter 13, where God dispatched his man of God to rebuke Jeroboam for his false worship. And for those of you who might not be familiar, what happened? Solomon was king, and then at his death, his son Rehoboam came to the throne. The northern tribes came to Rehoboam and said, "Can you lighten the load of taxes on us?" And he did not listen to the wise men. Rehoboam did not listen to the wise men, but he listened to his, we would say high school buddies, people he grew up with, his friends, who knew nothing about anything. And he infuriated the northern kingdom, and they said, "That's it, to your tents, O Israel." In other words, Judah, you watch out for your kingdom, we'll establish our kingdom. Well, that was all prophesied by God, and God even handpicked Jeroboam to be the king in the north. But he did not give Jeroboam the right to worship fake gods and set up fake institutions of worship. Jeroboam did this because his concern was the people going back to Jerusalem to worship would eventually be endeared to Judah and turn on him. Insecurity, it is a monster when it gets out of hand. And so God sends a prophet to deal with this king who set up these false places of worship, the one in Bethel to the south of the northern kingdom. From 1 Kings chapter 13, behold, the prophet speaking to the king, Josiah, behold a child, Josiah by name, this 300 years before the birth of Josiah, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priest of the high places who burn incense on you. The you is the altar that Jeroboam established. And men's bones shall be burned on you. That's the prophecy. And Josiah will fulfill it to the letter. Now, during that 300-year period, there are no doubt scoffers and even genuine believers who begin to doubt, where's the promise of the coming prince who's going to deal with the altar in Bethel? Well, he did come 300 years later. God is never in a rush, as I like to say. He acts like he's got forever. Because he does. And he knows what he's doing to go on top of that. So generation after generation passed, no fulfillment, no prince appeared on the scene. But then he does show up, and you have to wonder, did his mother remember this prophecy and name her child who she knew was going to be the heir to the throne? Did she purposely name him Josiah? I believe she did. Not a self-fulfilling prophecy, the movement of God. And so, because all the other mothers had a chance to do the same thing, they did not. But this one did. She named her boy Josiah with hopes that he would be the fulfillment of the promise, and he was. In his day, as king, the nation lost their Bible. They had no word of God in print, likely because of Manasseh and Amon outlawing it. So the only copies that remained were hidden copies in private collections. Not hard to believe. The Dead Sea Scrolls were hidden there by the Jews for fear of their word being destroyed. And of course, the scroll of Isaiah is one of the most famous scrolls that have been retrieved from the caves there by the Dead Sea. Well, no Bible in his day, and this is the kingdom he is being born into. The achievements of his great-grandfather, Hezekiah, of course, wiped out by Hezekiah's son and grandson, Manasseh and Amon, as I've already said. But here we have this man, Josiah, his achievements as a good king. They give to us a splendid truth that evil parents cannot defeat a good heart and a good child. You know, there are those that believe this silly generational curse because they don't understand what the scripture says. If the next generation were cursed, then the generation that got out of the second generation out of Egypt would have never been able to go into the promised land. There's no such thing as generational curses from God. There are consequences, but not a curse. Not some sort of spiritual power in place that blocks people from receiving blessings from God. And here is the case in point. In 2 Kings 22, it says his mother's name was Judaida. Well, evidently, she was righteous enough to have her name mentioned in the record of the kings. 8 years old, it says here in verse 1, when he became king. Though he's not given authority as a king, of course, he would have made every day a play day, and that would have been just a mess in the kingdom. There were those men that were given to him who were righteous. Those righteous souls were entrusted to him by God. God put a shield around the lad. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He will die at age 39. Looks like he poked his nose where it didn't belong. We'll cover that next session. But again, an overview. And I think, you know, sometimes it is an overview is very helpful when you're learning and the details come later. It doesn't excuse us from, pardon us from getting the details. But On subjects like this, an overview can be very helpful in learning how to serve God. So we'll take one of his life. I'll try not to repeat myself. 3 decades of Josiah's reign were characterized by peace and prosperity and reform, righteous reform, spiritual reform. They were amongst the happiest years in Judah's history once the kingdom split. His reform and his growth in the knowledge of Yahweh occurred in 4 distinct stages. Stage 1, at age 8, he ascends to the throne. Blessed with God-fearing advisors, as I mentioned, who resisted the idolatrous influence that was everywhere. It was so easy for those men to fall prey to the idolatrous influence, just like it's so easy for us to fall prey to all sorts of temptations and traps. Stage 2 is at the age of 16. As a teenager, he has a personal experience with Yahweh. And the scripture says that he began to seek the God of his father, David. They're very specific there. He did not seek the God of his father, Ammon. He sought the God of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. We'll get to that in verse 3. That's stage 2. Stage 3 happens at age 20, as a young adult. See, it's one thing to love the Lord when you're a teen. It's another thing to keep loving the Lord as you move into young adulthood. That's the challenge for you. That's why we don't encourage baptizing them too young. We want to learn if they're ready to really fight and claim Christ as Savior. That really doesn't happen until, there are some exceptions, of course, and we won't forbid it, but it really doesn't happen until they begin to get into their young adulthood. At age 20, he begins to cleanse the temple in Jerusalem and Judah of the idolatrous objects, the obscene objects of worship and of lust, the worship of lust. He extended that cleansing to the northern kingdom, apostate north, and their territories. The kingdom wasn't in the north anymore. The Assyrians had sought of that. They took the people away captive, and they left the remnant behind. But it wasn't a righteous remnant, though there were righteous within the number. And he personally supervised the destruction of these images and idols that had infested the land. And we're not sure of a timetable, an exact timetable, but some of it did take place when he was 20. Stage 4, at age 26, he ordered that the temple of God be repaired. Remember, Manasseh was king for 55 years. He brought in so much idolatry that it changed the face of the house of God. And even though he was converted, he did not have the juice, he did not have the power to undo the dirt that he brought in, that he was a part of. And so at age 20, Josiah, he orders that the temple is repaired, and he orders that the high priest supervise the process. And in that process of repairing the temple, they find the Bible, the temple scroll. That changed, or that gave momentum, even more momentum, to a heart already hot for the things of God. It provided new strength and energy and force for him to reform the country, a reformation that was received by many but not by all. All you have to do is read the prophecies of Jeremiah to find out what happens after Josiah dies. Well, of course, he dies in combat going against Egypt, who's trying to... That region of the world, they wanted Assyria out of the way. They were so mean, so vicious. Josiah felt anybody would be better as a world power in this region than Assyria, and Babylon was the candidate. And so he put his support behind the Babylonians. And of course, the Babylonians did dislodge Assyrian rule, but he didn't live to see it. Josiah did not live to see it. So he is wounded in combat. He returns to Jerusalem, and there he dies. And Jeremiah lamented the king's death. Jeremiah loved Josiah. He knew what his death meant. He knew about those palace rodents running around, the children that would come up and sit on that throne, the damage they would do and did do. In the New Testament, he is mentioned in the lineage of Messiah in Matthew chapter 1. And so now we look at 2 Kings chapter 34, verse 2. He did what was right in the sight of Yahweh and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. He did not turn aside. As Moses warned the people, don't turn aside. Stay straight. It's a narrow road. It's difficult, but it's better than turning to the right or to the left. Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, of course, he highlights that throughout his trek towards the celestial city, towards heaven. Don't turn to the right or to the left. Stay focused on what God has called you to do. You're going to have a high-hearted devotion to get there, and that is what this man had, and we're learning from him. And he walked in the ways of his father David, according to the spiritual purpose and impulses of David the king. He did not turn aside from the right or the left. He persevered to the end. You'll have to endure a lot of stuff to achieve this. But again, it's worth it. He remained devoted, as we are to remain devoted. Verse 3, for in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. Molded, not as in molded bread, but of course that had been fashioned in a mold, shaped. A lot of energy went into making fake gods. Human beings put a lot of energy into making up things about deity. And we try to get them to skip that step and receive the revelation through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not speculation of human self-will. Well, here in verse 3, he's 16. This is that first stage that I referred to, where he began to seek the God of his father, as it tells us. A year from this time, according to Jeremiah 1, verse 2, Jeremiah the prophet will be called into ministry. And he's not, you know, he doesn't want to go into the ministry because he doesn't feel he's ready for it. And, of course, we chuckled, Moses, he didn't care that he was ready for it. He just wasn't interested. He had lived at 80 years old. You figured people out. You know where things are going. And he just wanted to opt out. I will bring that up as many times as I can legitimately from the pulpit, because it is a fact of serving the Lord. And once the fact is accepted, you get stronger in the face of things that will bring you down. He said, now I know what Moses didn't want to do, but that's all right. I know what God wanted him to do. Anyway, it says here in verse 3, while he was still young, a challenge to you youngsters, while he was still young. And for your information, he doesn't depart when he's older. He began to seek the God of his father David. So he responded, whereas some before him, such as his father, did not respond, but he does respond. He had it in him to do so. So did the ones who rejected God. They just did not activate it. It says, and in the 12th year, age 20, the third stage, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem, tossing out the rot and the stench of idolatry and falsity. Now remember, this is a kingdom. This is a righteous kingdom or a theocratic kingdom, a kingdom that is ruled, or should I say, is to be overruled by God. Whereas we, Christians, our kingdom's not of this world. We are embedded. We are an occupying force for the king, but we're somewhat underground. And it is not up to us to take the sword to purge the idolatry and go on these crusades and rampages to... And unfortunately, sometimes there are those in Christianity that have fallen for that. Ours is to save souls, not kingdoms. Now, kingdoms have been turned around because of the salvation of souls. You want to change how people behave? Change how they think about God. Well, anyway, back to this third verse, he began to purge Judah, these places of worship. Well, let me say it this way. He began to clean up the place he ruled and the place he worshipped, Jerusalem and Judah. Judah, when Jerusalem was within Judah, that was his kingdom. And Jerusalem is where he was to worship. Two notable achievements. It says at the bottom of verse 3, of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, the molded images, objects of lies. These were erected shrines, altars, erected to lust. Lust was a big part of the practice of these pagan peoples and their influences on the Jewish people who were now doing this. And you know, with idolatrous, a lie is more attractive than the truth. It's more interesting, and it certainly is more liberating to the flesh. See, I can do what I want to do, what my flesh demands that I do, and I don't have to deal with the guilt of judgment being accountable to God. And if I do, I can buy them off. I can pay an indulgence or something. That's paganism. That is cultic. That is evil. That is not true. It appeals to the lower self, but not to the higher self. And unfortunately, those who reject the truth of the gospel have a greater fear for what is without basis than for truth. And when we start laying the truth out and backing it up with prophecy, we notice that those who are determined not to repent want to change the subject. Or get rid of us. Or shut us up. Go away, Paul. I'll hear you when I have a more convenient time, said the governor. Verse 4 now of 2 Chronicles. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars, which were above them, he cut down, and the wooden images, the carved images, the molded images, he broke in pieces and made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who sacrificed to them. He's making a point. Word would get around. This is something you tell someone else once you find out what happened. I mean, I tell people when I found a good restaurant, but to find people crushing things up and throwing them on graves, that's juicy information. What's he going to do next? So the destruction of the altars and idols built by, or introduced and built by, Solomon and his grandfather and father. Not his great-grandfather, Hezekiah, who tried to clean it up. 2 Kings chapter 23, then the king, Josiah, defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. Solomon got busy trying to please his wives. He followed the steps of Adam in that regard. When it came to disobeying God and looking to keep the peace in the home. And again, the ceremonial lust-filled objects were all over the land. We think we have it bad. You go to a supermarket and there's the impulse rack and it's got lewd magazines or something, or the immodest, more than likely. And, you know, we just would turn our eyes away from it. Well, in the days in the promised land, the people of God and the very temple of God, there were these images all over the place. We have covered this somewhat in some of the lives of the other kings already. These had made the promised land a cage for every foul thing, every hated bird. That's what it had become. Verse 5, he also burned the bones of the priest on their altars and cleanse Judah and Jerusalem. Now this act took place, the burning of the bones, up at Bethel that I read from earlier.
in the fulfillment of the promise 300 years earlier. And Bethel was just north of the border in Judah. Verse 6, so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and all around with axes. Axes, hatchets are like pistols, and axes are like rifles. One's longer than the other. So he was very serious. It kind of reminds you of the Prohibition earlier in this country, where they were going around with sledgehammers and things, breaking up the contraband. Or anyway, I didn't want to go down that road. I'm going to try to get out of it real quick. So here at verse 6, Josiah extends, of course, his crusade to the apostate northern territory. Verse 7, when he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, had beaten the carved images into powder, and cut down the incense altar throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. So when the king showed up, he had an entourage with him. I mean, he's not the one there with a pestle grinding down. He's got these servants, and they're just smashing this stuff up, beating it into dust. Again, a righteous rampage, thorough devotion. He had no use for a halfway faith, that's for sure. And it was his place. It was his destiny. He was right to do these things. It took him 6 years to get rid of that which was on the surface, that which he knew about in the promised land. And next, in verse 8, he is going to commission officers to begin now rebuilding the house, or repairing the house of God. And they're going to need money to do it. Nickels and noses. You can't do anything without the two. In verse 8, in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent, now that's your cue to read those names, and I'll go up to those men he sent to repair the house of Yahweh his God. Now he's again age 26 at this point. In the 18th year, he became king when he was 8 years old. You just do the math. He's 26 now. This is the fourth stage of his development in the spirit. And he orders the repair, supervised by the high priest. He says, when he had purged the land and the temple. Again, no pity in his heart for evil things. And this will bring God's blessings, incidentally. He's not politically correct. He's not interested in public opinion or culture. He is interested in what God has to say. And what he knows through much of this is what's been handed down in oral tradition, because the scriptures have gone. They're not available. And if anyone has them, they may be reluctant to come forward with them. They may say, yeah, he's king today, but tomorrow he may not be king. You know what happened to his father? I'm staying right here and keeping my Bible, and they can get their own. I don't know if that happened like that, but I would... totally believe that is what happened in some cases. Well, anyway, in verse 8, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan to repair the house of Yahweh his God. And we're about 620 some years before the coming of Christ, if it was a time stamp. Everything was in a state of ruin when he became king because of the idolatry. Verse 9, we better hurry up here. I got to go home and study for next Wednesday. When they came to Hilkiah, the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites who kept the doors had gathered from the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, from all the remnant of Israel, from all Judah and Benjamin, which they had brought back to Jerusalem. Now we come to money and men. And from what he says here in verse 9, from all the remnant of Israel, and remember Assyria had taken the northern kingdom, the people of the northern kingdom, away without, except for a remnant, and there was no longer a kingdom there, just people tending the land. He says, for all Judah and Benjamin, well, Benjamin was under Judah's authority, and which they had brought back to Jerusalem. So he dispatched
the servants to go to the northern territory to collect tithes and offerings for the repair of the temple, and the people gave. There were people that were lining up with this. And I do believe that there were some who had fallen from the faith, because in their surroundings had been so stripped of righteousness that they were now coming back. Verse 10, then they put in the hand of the foreman who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they gave it to the workmen who worked in the house of Yahweh to repair and restore the house. Verse 11, they gave it to the craftsmen and builders to buy hewn stone and timber for beams and to before the houses which the kings of Judah had destroyed. And so there it tells us that who the culprits were. Now Manasseh wasn't in there with a pry bar, likely, possibly, but he had his people doing it. And this called for extensive renovation, so they have these craftsmen at work. Verse 12, and the men did the work faithfully. We can stop right there for a moment and just let that sink in. The men did the work faithfully. These were contractors. This has never happened since. I'm serious. No, there are good contractors. We have some brothers here that are good, faithful men. But anyway, back to the reality. And the men did the work faithfully. Their overseers, they were men to oversee this, to supervise, it says, after you can read the names, others of the Levites, all of whom were skillful with instruments of music. I read that and say, it doesn't make any sense. Why would I have someone who's skillful with an instrument oversee someone who's skillful with a chainsaw or chisels or stone? But, of course, these were men that were men of worship. These were the Levites. And they did more than just play instruments. And we have men here who lead us in worship through song and instrument. And they do more than come up here and lead through song and instrument. They serve in other ways in this ministry. And it is a delight. They are in line with what was happening in the days of the prophets and kings. So Josiah, he had trustworthy people around him, faithful men. As I mentioned, God-given souls. 2 Kings adds this note on this subject. It's a parallel account. It says in 2 Kings 22, verse 7, however, there need be no accounting made with them of the money delivered into their hand, because they deal faithfully. Now that's never happened again. Could you imagine? The accountants were fainting, blacking out when they heard that news. There has to be accounting. I would agree with them. Except God was doing something here. And this was quite remarkable that they were saying, we trust these men and we're going to go forward based on their faith in Yahweh. Verse 13. It says that they were over the burden bearers and overseers of all who did work in any kind of service. And some of the Levites were scribes, officers, and gatekeepers. They are servants to maintain the house of God, to work in the house of God. No small task. Our bodies, where our soul resides, the temple of the living God, and requires devotion, high-hearted devotion on our part, attention, constant attention, vigilance, all the things that require energy are demanded of us if we're going to improve in our walk. And if I don't have love, well, let me keep it in order, because it is in order. If I do not have truth and love, then everything begins to crumble. If you just have love, then what kind of love? It could be love based on falsity, based on the cult's definition. I need truth. But if I only have truth and I have not love, I become brutal. I begin to bludgeon people. And many, many Christians have done that. Christian men to their wives, Christian wives to their children. And it goes either way. It's a stream that has a current that flows in both directions if not careful. And so may it not be us. May May we have truth and love, and all that those two bring with them, because it's not only, truth does not stand alone, though it can, but it also has devotion, duty, honor. And if you have truth, but you're not noble enough to carry it out, what good is it? And so whatever things are true, whatever things are noble or honorable, whatever things are just, pure, lovely, of good report, meditate on these things, Paul said. That encapsulates the Bible, the Christian life. Stay away from the junk, whatever things are true and honorable, just, pure, lovely, good report. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, he wrote the Ephesians, but rather expose them. Well, in verse 14, they brought the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Now, it reads as though this is the actual book given by Moses. I won't dispute it. I don't know that that is, you can say, prove it one way or the other way. But what we do know, it's the content. The content was given by Moses. Now, these that brought the money, they were performing stewardship. A steward is someone who manages someone else's belongings, a superior's belongings. Managing the wealth and possessions of another. We are stewards of Christ. We are to manage the things that he entrusts us with. The pastors are stewards of the house of God. They're the ones that ultimately are responsible to maintain order. They have to give an answer. You pastors, not me, it's you. Of course, we do. We have to give an account for these things. That I don't know. It doesn't tell me in the Bible that that's going to be a horrific experience. Unless you become a scoundrel. Well, here they found the book, and they will follow. The finding and the following, they're connected to this. Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Most likely, this is just the scroll of Deuteronomy, and there are reasons for that. One, if you've ever seen a Jewish scroll, they're very heavy. And you don't get the whole five books on one scroll unless the thing, and then you'll need a forklift to move it around. Deuteronomy 31:26, take this book of the law and put it beside the ark of the covenant of Yahweh your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. So this is narrowing it down for us. This is saying the temple book, the temple scroll is Deuteronomy. That was supposed to be in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. It contains the threats and the judgments, the denunciations of Yahweh against sin and idolatry, the curses upon those who turn their back to him. As Ezekiel said, those are men, they've turned their back on the temple of God and they're facing away from the temple of God. Well, the judgments were there. In Deuteronomy 17, the king was to write a copy for himself, and he was to meditate on the word of God, to think it through. Of course, Manasseh and Ammon would have likely been the culprits who destroyed the copies of the law. And some inspired saint took hold of it, seeing where this was going, and hid the word of God from those who would have destroyed it to protect its continuance, knowing that Messiah was going to come and the kingdom was not going to, ultimately, the people would not crumble completely. Verse 15, then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of Yahweh. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Now, there's a lot going on here, and I'm hoping we're only up to the 15th verse. You're listening too slowly. You've got to speed up your listening. There's so much here. Shaphan, I mean, his dad that had four boys. Three of them were dynamos, not the other one. But we'll come to him. But here, Hilkiah, there's nothing casual about this. He doesn't say, Shaphan, yeah, I just found this. You want it? Could you see the look in that old man's eyes when they brought to him the scroll, and he looks at this? He knows what it is. He's the high priest. He knows what this is, and he knows who to bring it to. The king's scribe.
And he shows it to him. And let's talk about Shaphan, his kids, now at this point, because Jeremiah is the one that gives us the information about him. Ahiakam also shows up in verse 20 of 2 Chronicles. He was an assistant to Jeremiah. You read about him in Jeremiah 26. Then Jeremiah, he tried to prevent Jehoiakim, the apostate king, from burning the scroll of Jeremiah's prophecy. And the king burned it. And Jeremiah said, I got a copy. I wasn't born yesterday. And then there was Jazaniah. He invented the saxophone. No, he did not. Jazaniah is his name. And did I miss one? Elisha. Let's not forget him. He was the one that delivered Jeremiah's letter to the captives in Babylon. I know the thoughts that I think towards you, thoughts of peace and love. That Jeremiah 29 chapter that everybody puts on coffee mugs, he delivered that letter to the captives in Babylon. That's who it was directed to. God was saying, you're judged. That's where you stay in Babylon. Don't try to get out. This is your punishment. You'd be breaking out of jail. That won't be good. Jazaniah, back to him now, he was involved in an abominable cult. And he's spiritually distinct from his brothers in a negative way. And so Shaphan had a remarkable impact on his sons. And so Hilkiah says, I found the book of the law in the house of Yahweh. Well, where else would you expect the book of the law to be? Well, it wasn't there a long time. These are remarkable words. An experience that's available to everyone in this country, pretty much, with some exceptions, but only a few avail themselves. And then there are those that claim to be Christ and have no interest in what's inside the book. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. He put the hands of the word of God in the hands of a trustworthy man. 2 Kings 22:8 tells us this about this moment. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan and he read it. He was interested. Now he's criticized for not bolting, running to the king and showing him right away. Well, he's pretty cool cucumber, this guy, in a good way. Verse 16, so Shaphan carried the book to the king after he read it, bringing the king word, saying, all that was committed to your servants, they are doing. Now, he didn't mention a scroll yet. He has to read it. He has to make sure it is what it is. He's got to do that. And this is verse 17, and they have gathered the money that was found in the house of Yahweh, and they have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen. True to his office, he's addressing old business first before he brings up new business. Robert's rules of order do not apply to the king's court. I have no criticisms for this man. I applaud him, and I am disappointed sometimes when I see some commentators attack him. Verse 18, then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. He knew it was the right decision. He knew if he gave the book, the king the book first, everything would have just fell out of place. He took care of business, and then he closes up with the biggest, with the grand finale, you could say. The king in the scripture now is this section we're coming to. Again, he reads it, the book that contains the threats and the judgments and the admonition and the frightful denunciation of Yahweh's displeasure. This is what he is reading, the curses that await those who resist him. Now, again, Jeremiah, he is alive and called at this time, and he is deeply moved by these events. At what point Jeremiah hears the word read, we're not told. But the evidence is astounding that he was there. He was called in the 13th year of Josiah. And in Josiah's 18th year, Jeremiah rejoiced at the finding of the book of Moses, we are told. Jeremiah 15:16, your words were found and I ate them.
And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Yahweh, God of hosts. That's what he's referring to. I was there, Jeremiah is saying, when they found the scroll, and I was deeply impacted. I consumed it. He heard these words. He was so moved by the words of Moses that 8 times in his prophecy, he uses a phrase of Moses that is found only one other place in Scripture, and that is in the Psalm, and it is the dictates of your heart. That's what he says, Jeremiah does. He got it from Moses, 29:19 of Deuteronomy. Don't follow the dictates of your heart. And Jeremiah couldn't stop using it. He probably had to control himself. I'm using it too much. His editor's coming to him. Jeremiah, you can't use it every other word. He warned the people not to follow the dictates of their hearts. And so, verse 19, thus it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. He did not say, now how do I know this is the book of God? He knew it was the book of God, just like the rest of them do when they hear it and they begin their backpedaling. I don't believe in atheists. I flat out don't believe in them. When they say, I don't believe in God, you're lying. You believe in God, you just don't like him. And so you're trying to exact revenge on him. You think it's going to hurt his feelings by you saying, I don't believe in you. You put enough pressure on them, they'll be calling out for God. It usually doesn't come to that. Well, anyway, he doesn't question the word of God. He trembles at the word. Reminds me of Isaac, when Isaac realized he gave the blessing to the wrong kid. And he trembled, the Bible tells us, because these are high spiritual things. Scripture, the word of God, it judges man. Man does not judge God's word. Man may think he does, but God judges. He judges through the word. We call it conviction. And again, you cannot convert them if you don't hurt them. Not physically. But that's self-will. The only thing their flesh respects is a punch upside the head with truth. And that's called conviction. And that's how we get saved. His grief was genuine, this king, Josiah. He knew the guilt upon the people of whom he was ruler. And he knew that God's judgment was now hanging over them. And tearing his garment was a gesture of what was happening inside his heart and his head. There's a profound meaning. Again, this discovery provided a new momentum in his reformation. Verse 20, then the king commanded Hilkiah, and then those names, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of Yahweh for me and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of Yahweh that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of Yahweh to do according to all that is written in this book. You can carry grace to the point where you lose the fear of God. You lose the fear of God, you lose knowledge. It's not by accident. Early in church history, 2 people were smitten dead for lying to the Holy Spirit. That's pretty severe. The same men that took your husband out of here, their feet stand at the door waiting for your carcass. And that's what happened. And she dropped dead. Sapphira and Ananias. Verse 22. So Hilkiah and those the king had appointed went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, keeper of the wardrobe. That's the priestly garments. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, that's a section of town, and they spoke to that effect. Zephaniah chapter 1 tells us about the second quarter, if you must read it, where the fish gate is. I like fish. I would have been over in that section. But they don't chop the heads off in that place of the world as quickly as we do. And anybody here that you eat fish heads, you probably need to call the church to set up an appointment with a pastor. Anyway, verse 23. And she answered them, thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me. I love this. She's singling out the prophet, the man. We don't hear of Huldah the prophetess. This is her one time. And this likely sent to her because Zephaniah, Jeremiah, were either just not seasoned enough yet or
not around, but either way, she says, thus says the Lord. And that means this is official prophecy. That is the point of that introduction. Thus says Yahweh, verse 24, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants. All the curses that are written in the book, which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and not quenched. Now, that would have been a moment to take out your phone and snap a picture of the men listening to this prophecy. That's not all of it, though, but this is Deuteronomical. This is right out of Deuteronomy. It's not silent about the judgments, and they're not a theory. When God says, I'm going to judge you for this, it's not a philosophy. Verse 26, but as for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of Yahweh, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says Yahweh. That is powerful. You can get chills listening to this stuff if you read it in the Spirit. This is God, and this is the King in Scripture, God and the King. Two good kings poured out their heart to God with tears. His great-grandfather Hezekiah and him. And God took note of their broken heart, their contrite heart, their tears, their emotions, and he blessed them both to have a prayer life like that. You cannot keep a prayer life like that daily. I don't know that we even built to do that, but you can have it from time to time when situations demand it. Verse 28, surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants. The context is clear. So God is saying, I'm going to spare you my judgment, Josiah. I'm going to judge Jerusalem and its inhabitants, but not while you're king. Now, Josiah dies a violent death in combat. So you say, well, is the prophecy false? Not at all. The peace that he is granted is the peace with God and not being a recipient of the judgment. The context insists on that. The context of verse 28 makes that clear. He says, you will go to your grave in peace, peace with God. That he died by disease or a runaway chariot or slipped on an evil banana peel? Death is death. What is God's position at the time of death? That is what matters. What is your relationship to God at the time of death? And well, for Josiah, though he died again in war, and war kills people and breaks things. There's nothing surprising about that. What is important is to have peace with God. And his heart was in the right place. And so he says, and your eyes shall not see the calamity which I will bring on this place. That would have been the loss of peace. And that's the scope of the prophecy. And its inhabitants, he wept over the people. He had a heart for the people. He was not a man that just was preoccupied like we have in North Korea. We have a person that thinks the nation is his slave. And he lives his luxurious, materially luxurious life, but he's a monster. Kim Jong-dong, I believe it is. It's just too easy. So it says here in verse 28, so they brought back the word to the king. And his concern was put to rest. Verse 29, then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 30, the king went up to the house of Yahweh with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the Levites, and all the people, great and small. And he read in their hearing the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of Yahweh. Here the king is reading. He's going to do it. He has this thrust now of God's promise. God's love for him is in back of him. He is solid now. Jeremiah, I believe, is in the audience. This may be the moment, because he had access to the court of the kings at some point. Not sure when, but he would have been here. And so when he says, I heard the word when it was found and I ate it, he was just drinking this up. Could you imagine the glow on the face of Jeremiah when he sees the king with his crown and his robes and on his platform, and he's at the house of God and he's reading the scripture and all the people are there. The energy that must have been present when that was going on. And so, James 1:22, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Verse 23 of James 1, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He sees it and he walks away and he just forgets about it. He goes on to other things. But the doer of the word remembers what they saw. Verse 31, and the king stood in his place, made a covenant before Yahweh to follow Yahweh, to keep his commandments and his testimonies, his statutes with all his heart and his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And other kings that have made this commitment, Joash and Hezekiah, no surprise there, good kings. Verse 32, this public commitment, I should add. Verse 32, and he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. That's another stopping point right there. I don't like to stop midway of a verse, but sometimes there's one that just jumps out. He made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. That's what every pastor, every preacher of the word, everyone that shares their faith is aiming for, to get the other person to take a stand against all that is evil and wicked. So that you who once sat under the word and you were moved by it in your early years and you launched out to fulfill the word of God as you understood it and you met with all sorts of hardship and failure and disappointment and you began to question whether God's word is serious or not, whether it's worth it or not, you're one that needs to learn to stand. That when the Bible talks about having done all to stand, Paul said, therefore stand. Take it. Don't back down. It is true. I thought we settled that. That's what the Holy Spirit says. And so we come back to this profound thought. He made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. Do you want to belong to a group of people who don't take a stand? Who flee and run the slightest pressure in life? The slightest dissatisfaction in a church? How many angels would sit on the pinnacle of a church and see people leaving over petty things and want to say to them, get back in there and take a stand? And how many angels would like to go into false churches and just knock it to the ground? So the inhabitants of Jerusalem, verse 32, did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. It was a real thing for Josiah. Nothing about this was fake, but not all the people were on board, but enough of them were. Verse 33, and Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve Yahweh their God. All his days they did not depart from following Yahweh, God of their fathers. Josiah said, whether you're faking or not, you're not going to practice idolatry in my presence without severe consequence. And so he saw it through. And verse 33 summarizes the life of the king up to this point. And I close with this out of 2 Kings 23. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel, the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, the altar that he made, both the altar and the high place, he, Josiah, broke down. And he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. So we close with the high-hearted devotion of this man of God. Let's pray. Our Father, your word, it is like a hammer. And if there is something present that needs to be smashed to bits, your word will do it. And yet, it is also sweet as honey. It is refreshing, it is invigorating, it is that which we like and love and want. And we thank you for this, Lord Jesus. We ask you to get us all home safely tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.